begin our Bible study this morning with a word of prayer. Again, our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you with expectant hearts. Today, we gather to honor the Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might grant to us, out of your word, special blessings for the moment at hand and for each day until we see you face to face. Lord, help us to be able to enter into the mind of the Spirit in such a way today as to be at one with the Spirit. And Lord, then we ask, dear God, that you might carry us forward each day to do the will of God from the heart. Thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for God's people here and as they gather in other places. We pray, Lord, for your richest blessings upon each of us for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 12, I'll arrive there momentarily. Growing in grace at grace. We began with a point of instruction that growth is a natural expectation, that there is observable development, and that we would find in various places in the Scripture, old and new, where God has inserted himself or brought to bear his influence upon the life and times of people, there is a growth factor that's always involved. Then we had a second point of instruction, namely that growth comes about by way of nourishment that presupposes a desire to eat. And along the way, we established a marker, something to point to, so that we know that when God had begun his work, that we might be able to appreciate having been brought by grace to a certain point in life. And that goal, as we stated, was that as we grow in grace, may our desire be to live close to God, to embrace or enthrone our King in the heart. He rules. Toward this goal, we carefully and systematically read and study his word, that we might order our steps therein, that we might, like our Lord Jesus, do always those things that please him. So growth comes about by way of nourishment that presupposes a desire to eat. Then we moved on from there and talked about a number of things that were theological terms in nature, conflicting philosophies, a point of reference, coming to a third point of instruction, that growth of necessity requires a change in diet. And we find that in the book of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, that these words are my opinion, applicable. Whom shall he teach knowledge and make to understand doctrine? And it is said there, them that are weaned from the milk. Milk is the beginning point. Meat is the norm. Then we also had, coming to a fourth point of instruction in this lesson series, that growing in grace evidences a logical dynamic. And we talked some weeks ago about the structure and substance of growth itself out of Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And that we observed there that the substance of the faith involves obedience to the faith. And in that place, many priests were obedient to the faith. Now we come to Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, and we come to the fifth and final point of our time of instruction in this series. It is said there in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God grew and multiplied. Now we want to be careful to take the verse, put it in its context, and you will notice if you go back to the first verse of this chapter, there has been an imprisonment on part of one of the leaders in the early church. And we also would note that there was at the same time a prayer meeting that was going on. And that we would find at verse number 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate, and they said to her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. Now, it's in that context of prayer, when the people of God are gathered, that you move past the narrative there in chapter 12 and come down to verse 24, and you see that the word of God grew and multiplied. Points up our last look into this instructional period of growing in grace, and it's this, that there is implied here a sovereign effectiveness of the word, a sovereign effect upon his word, linked to prayer. Linked to prayer. We also will have you look in Acts chapter 19 for a minute. Acts chapter 19. And at 20th verse, again, we see, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And again, you set that in its context. And you find there that in this 19th chapter, you go back, oh, a few verses up. Verse 17, "This was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus," that, about that incident in the verses preceding. "And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many believed, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now, again, sovereign effect. It is always a great thing and should bring gratitude into the hearts of God's people whenever it is obvious that God has his hand on a person or people, to the effect that radical change is effected in the life of that individual. How do we know that there was change that had taken place here as a result of what had gone on? Simply by what we see in verses 18 and 19. Sovereign impact, sovereign effect. Now, there is also something else to be mentioned. Go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. Verse number 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Once again, I say to you that whenever it is evident that God's hand is upon a people, group of people, church or whatever, it's always a joy to know that it is Him that gets all the glory for anything that is apparent in the life of individuals. It is God's work. It is the sovereign impact upon the life and times of people. Now, the fifth point of instruction is this. Growing in grace will acknowledge that the Lord is the sovereign dispenser of the means to the end. That's the fifth and final point of our look into this lesson. That growing in grace will acknowledge that the Lord is the sovereign dispenser of the means to the end. Toward that end, let's look into the Scriptures. In Psalm 127, let's unwrap what we find there. Psalm 127. We lay down the principles. Psalm 127. Would you please look at verse number 1? Verse number 1. Let's look at that verse. I think the truth stated is obvious, and there's a broad application. In particular, it had a direct bearing on the building of the Temple of Solomon, that temple that David would have desired to do, Solomon did. But broader than that, we see, except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Now, just stop and think about that for a minute. Sovereign dispenser. Sovereign impact. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Which means to say, again, rather obvious, that there can be a lot of good labor going on in a particular place toward a particular project, carried on by good people, good labor. But it's all in vain. Now, the word vain, long and short of the story, a word picture is just, you might say, a building, though erected and appeared to be finished on the outside upon entering, is nothing but a shell. You walk in through the doors of the construction, and there are only visible the wood and the walls. There's no paneling, there's no drywall, there's no finishing touches. It's all vain, it's empty, just empty. No electric box, no chandeliers, no plumbing. No fixtures of any kind. It's just a building that from the outside looks like it's under construction, but it's vain. It serves no purpose. Now, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There has to be, at the pleasure of the sovereign God, there has to be labor expended on His part or channeled through His people. The hand of God must be upon His people or the building project is in vain. Please notice something else in verse 2. Pick out for me what you see as the words that convey sovereign dispensing there in verse number 2. We all relate to this. Some think it's quite natural that it occurs, but I'm here to tell you there's nothing natural about it. What is it in verse 2, Dave? Okay, where do you see the hand of God in verse 2 in a very practical issue? Sovereign dispensing. He giveth. He giveth His beloved sleep. Now, it would be nice if sleep were just natural. It would be nice. But it's not natural. Whenever it is that we are able to lay down our heads on the pillow and pull the comforter up to our neck on a cold winter night, such as last night, that with a triple layer loaded with pajamas and thick wool socks, it would be nice to put your head on the pillow and just go unconscious. If that happens, please understand that God is the sovereign dispenser of such. And when it doesn't, then God has sovereignly, for whatever reason, and there may be reasons. I mean, there's sometimes good safety techniques that God applies by withholding sleep from people. Oftentimes it's God's signal for the individual to get up and get to praying. It may be that there's something physically wrong. It may be that there's danger lurking in or around the house. And so the Lord deprives of sleep, and you get up and you do a little inspection, and finding nothing, you go back to sleep, and you wonder as you lay there looking at the ceiling or trying, why can't I sleep? Sovereign dispensing even sleep. Even sleep. Now, is it on the opposite end? If God is the sovereign dispenser of something that is so simple to understand as sleep, is He not also the sovereign dispenser of life itself? Every breath you take, every sound you hear, every smell, everything you see is a gift of a sovereign God to an otherwise empty shell. If we stand alone on our own merits, we are like empty shells. But God dispenses His grace to us in so many ways. He does that. Now look at verse number 3. Look at verse number 3 and tell me there where you see the imprint of a sovereign God. Just in a couple of words, what do you see? Okay. Children are a heritage of the Lord. Of the Lord. Of the Lord. Once again, we can go into the scriptures and we can cite a couple of women who wanted to have children but couldn't. They went to prayer, and the sovereign dispenser of life gave a child. As a matter of fact, the sovereign dispenser of life gave an old woman a child. Long past her childbearing age. Always hope. Always hope. And do you suppose Sarah, if she had her pick, would she have opted to do that on her own? You suppose she plotted that out? No, I don't think so. But the sovereign God of heaven determined that it would be so, and He determined exactly the time it would be so. Now, when it says, except the Lord build the house, well, we want to say, okay, that directly and immediately that applies to something like Solomon's temple. But on a smaller scale, the same Lord who builds a Solomon's temple is the same Lord who builds a home at your residence, and your residence, and your residence. How does He do that? He brings children into the relationship. And then it's something else. There's something else in verse number 3 that's indicative of sovereign blessing. What is it? Okay. The fruit of the womb is His reward. It's His reward. Can't ever understand why after a birth notice is announced, everybody sends congrats to the parents. So, oh, you've been trying for a long time. Congratulations. It's finally going to happen. Well, send congrats to God. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Now notice it's a reward. A reward. Which goes, it flies right in the face of contemporary culture, doesn't it? Read some news lines like I do every morning. And without naming the young woman, I guess, who come right out and said she was so relieved that she wasn't pregnant. And I thought to myself, well, there's one time I think I can agree with her. I'm so glad you aren't either. God spared that child, potentially, from being born into that house. Now, we have a sovereign impact. Now, I want you to see something else about the sovereign dispenser when it comes to growing in grace. Look in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the 14th verse. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Keep in mind the notion of vanity now. Your faith is also vain. Now think with me, please. You link in verse number 14, preaching and faith. What do we know about faith that comes through the conduit of preaching? And so it's a gift of God, sovereignly dispensed. You get an auditorium room full of people or a stadium full of people, and the gospel is preached, and upon some, the seed of the word enters into the heart. On some, it falls off to the side. Wouldn't you wish that whenever the seed of the word of God is sown, that it would result in faith in all the hearers on that particular occasion? Wouldn't it? Isn't that what sane, sensible Christian people desire? But it doesn't work that way. And some will say, well, if Jesus was doing the preaching, it would be different. But when the Lord preached, whether to a single person, and he did preach to an audience of one, didn't he, on occasion, about the rich young ruler. How'd that work out for Jesus? Was he able to send home in the Fundamental Baptist News Service about a soul being won to the Lord with the rich young ruler? Now, what did it say that the rich young ruler did after the message was over? Did he respond or what? Went back. He wanted what he had in hand better or more than what he couldn't get with the eye of faith. So whether it was to an audience of one or whether it was to a group of people, did he always have 100% effectiveness whenever he spoke the word? He did not. Sovereign pleasure enters into the effectiveness of the preached word. But link, please, the preaching, which is the means to the end, and faith. Link those two concepts. It comes up later. Now, growing in grace acknowledges that the Lord is the sovereign dispenser. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. What did Jesus determine to do? As seen in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 18. Do you hear that, Claypool? Are you there? You're right there? Click, click, click. I'm just checking to see how fast you can go. In Matthew 16, verse 18, what is it that the Lord determined he would do? And wherein, in this verse, is the expression or the hint of sovereign pleasure? In what words? Will. And what does he will? He says, who's going to do the building? According to Jesus, who? I will build my church. I will build my church. Sovereign dispensing. Now, if you stop for a moment, always have to be careful to have an understanding of what God is able to do and what God appoints to be done. What God is able to do is build His church without me. He is able to build His church without you. And you. Doesn't need any of us. He can build His church without our being involved. He can do that. Now, nobody's disputing what He's able to do. And we dare not dispute with God on for any reason unless we apply His Word as spoken, as a point of instruction, and what we know that He has appointed to do. That in the process of building, He has appointed the means to the end. Now, the end of it is He's going to build His church. There's going to come a day when the very last soul, elect from before the foundation of the world, is saved by the grace of God, the body of Christ is complete, and the church will have been built. There's going to come that day. And contrary to modern missiology, the theology of missions, no matter what agency you would look through, we are not today waiting on, nor are we hamstrung by, the notion that we have to yet wait until the gospel has penetrated every part of the planet in order for God to finally conclude His work. We will read in numerous places in the New Testament that long before the modern church age ever was hatched, the gospel had already gone to the ends of the earth. Already. People try to sit back and have theological sword fights, like with, well, what about the people who've never had a chance to hear the gospel? And I will say to you that there is not a people or a place on earth where they have not had the seed of the gospel sown. Now, I'm not going to deny that from one generation to the next, there may be certain individuals in any generation that have ever heard the gospel. But it's not because of God's short-sightedness, because the seed of God's Word has already been sown every place. Well, what happened? What happened? Well, case in point. You look at those seven churches in Asia. What geographical region do we understand those seven churches to have been originally located? Where? Turkey. What do you know about the prevalence of Christianity in Turkey today? If we were to have a scales here and we would weigh out the Christians on the one scale, side of the scale and Muslims on the other side, which way would the scale go? Where would it be the heaviest weighted? Muslim. Boom. Very scant percentage of people that could even be remotely likened unto Christians. Not saying there's not any born-again people in Turkey. Wouldn't want to say that because I have no way of knowing. I don't think so. But there may be. With that said, is that situation that we see today and what has been now for several decades, at least in our lifetime, is that because there was never a gospel message preached in Turkey? Is that because there was never a church built in Turkey? No. Not at all. So we come back, well, what happened then? Why is it that there have been some people in some generations that have never heard the gospel message clearly? It is because generations preceding failed in their faithfulness in maintaining a gospel testimony. Now that should speak to us a load of a lesson about how essential it is for you and I in this generation, in a broad sense, to be faithful in maintaining a testimony for Christ. You say, well, we don't have to be as particular today as they did then because we're so close to the Lord's return. You know, we don't have to focus in on downrange very far, because after all, we're about ready to go. And so let's spend all of our gospel booty on now. Don't worry about 5 years from now. Don't worry about 10 years from now. Is there something wrong with that theological outlook? Is there anything wrong with that? No, nothing wrong with that. I mean, we do believe that Jesus could come today, yes. And we don't need to worry about 5 years from now. Yes or no? Okay. So faith would demand that we plant the apple seed even though we may never leave to see the tree bear fruit, yes? Does that make sense? We plant the seed even though we may not see that tree bear fruit. Faith does that. Christian brethren in the first century in that region, for whatever reason, plugged their ears to the preaching of the Word of God, and God removed their candlestick. He extinguished the light of His Word in that region because of a lack of repentance in the heart of God's people. Now, Jesus said, I will build my church, and then what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let's stop for a minute and consider the gates of hell. If we understand hell and Hades, we can make, without stretching it in the least, understand that that is a reference to death itself. Okay? If we come back to Matthew 16:18, and the gates of death will not prevail against it. We understand that while there may be, in the course of a generational lifetime, in a church's existence, there will be members of the church who die, enter into the presence of the Lord, but death having been conquered by Christ, will never, in and of itself, prevail over God's church. When He says, I will build my church and the gates of death or the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it does not mean to say that individual local churches are guaranteed a perpetual existence until Jesus comes. What it does mean is that the church, generally speaking, will always have its testimony. If not here, someplace else. But there will always be the light of the testimony through the local church somewhere. The gates of hell will not prevail until the trumpet sounds and the church is removed. But except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Jesus said, I will build. How does He go about doing this? Let's have a look, please, in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into this sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep said to what? The sheep hear. He calleth his own sheep by name, and leads them out. He leads them out. Please notice what it doesn't say. If you were to creatively interpret that verse, what word could fit in the place of lead? Could. Guide them out. Send them out? Drive them? Oh. It doesn't say that, does it? Does it? It doesn't even imply that He drives them out. He doesn't get into the sheepfold and take His crook and start at the back of the flock among the youngest and the oldest and start beating them until they run for the door. They're out to the pasture. Now his goal is to lead them to in green pastures, yes, but he's not going to drive them out there. Because there's a dynamic that works here that is evidence of a sovereign impact. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. Okay, he's out in front. And what do the sheep do now? They follow him. They follow him. But before they follow, they have had to have heard his voice. Now, catch the picture here, that in this place where John 10 takes place, you have a large sheepfold with an assortment of flocks belonging to different sheep owners in the fold. You have different shepherds that are assigned by the master who have oversight of that particular flock, but they're all housed in the sheepfold so as to be kept safe from predators and thieves and robbers and like that. And we all know that one of those shepherds was assigned to lay down his life for the sheep. And the first place that's hinted in this little parable is that there would be a shepherd who would lay down at the door of the sheepfold. He would literally prostrate himself on the threshold of the door so as that no sheep could wander out of that door at night and no one could enter into that sheepfold unauthorized. But when the time came to move them, up comes the shepherd. Okay, up comes the shepherd. Now I say that purposely. We're thinking death, resurrection. Up comes the shepherd and he goes before the sheep and he calls them by name and they follow him out. The only ones who are following that particular shepherd are his own sheep. The other ones stand their ground. They stand right there. They don't move. And the reason is they have not heard the voice of their shepherd. Say, well, I thought always somebody would poke fun at them poor critters. Sheep, you know, somebody, you know, they like an ox and a sheep. Some people are like dumb as an ox, but they're not quite as dumb as a sheep. Well, I'll tell you what. From what I've seen sheep do and heard about sheep and read about them, they don't seem to be so dumb to me. Contrary, sometimes, but they're not dumb. They stand their ground until they hear the voice of their shepherd and they follow him out through that door. And off they go into their various places for pasturing. But the sheep have to hear what the shepherd says. They have to be able to see the shepherd up. And they follow him out. They follow him out. And as they leave the safety of that sheepfold, they entrust themselves into the care of that shepherd, who's not going to lead them into anything but green pasture lands. He's not going to permit them to dawdle around stagnant little pools along the way. He is not going to permit the predator, the wolf or the lion or the bear or whatever else would assault the flock. He's not going to give them a free pass. He's going to be like David did. He's going to take them on. Now, there's one exception that in John chapter 10, the only person who has been given oversight of a flock of sheep that doesn't do that is called what? A hireling does not have a vested interest in that sheep. He's there to make his living. And he weighs the sum I'm being paid versus the value I place on my life. And if that wolf looks too big, and this is all I'm going to get for trying to intervene on behalf of the sheep, I think I'm going to run. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. How does he do it? He speaks to his sheep follow. Inasmuch as they follow, what then do they see as they look at the shepherd out in front? Go back into Peter's epistles, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you please look with me at verse 21? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay, now, we want to follow his steps. What exactly does that mean practically? Verse number 22. He did know what? So if we follow his steps, we got to be careful that we don't sin. Fair enough, straightforward enough, we don't want to sin. Then it says, secondly, what else in verse 22? Neither was... Now, there's a word we don't use a whole lot today. If you were to substitute a word there that would tell it like it is, what word would you put in there? I didn't hear you. Deceit. What else? Okay. Guile. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, did he try to trick him with his words? There was no guile found in his mouth, no deceit, no trickery, no words attached to ulterior motive. Nothing. Then verse 23, who when he was reviled, what did he do? He gave as good as he got, didn't he? No, he didn't revile. What does revile mean exactly? Well, think back to the cross situation. Before he ever got to Calvary's cross, somebody smacked him in the face, called him names. Gets to Calvary. By then they had a crown of thorns driven down on his head. By then they had made all kind of false accusations at him. And in the height of his physical agony, as he's descended from heaven between heaven and earth, they're making fun of him, jeering him. So when he was reviled, he reviled not again. We're following his steps. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live how? If we're going to follow him. How righteous is righteous? How holy is holy? What's the standard? Are we able to determine what the standard of righteousness is to satisfy our own conscience? Are we able to look left of us and right of us, in front of us or behind us, and say, I think I'll pick this standard of righteousness? Because if that's all, as I look at that person there, if I look at Kaminsky and I see what I perceive to be a certain standard of righteousness, as long as I'm at least that good, not good medicine. Not good medicine. For you were as sheep going astray. That's where you see you get off the path. But now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. One final point. In Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 47 and tell me where you see the principle of sovereign dispensing. Jesus said, I will build my church. What do you read in Acts 2:47? words there do you find that would give you a notion of sovereign dispensing? Added. Who did it? Who added? The Lord added. How often did He do it? You know what's a marvelous thing when you think about this? That all over the planet, wherever the Word is preached, the Lord is adding to His church every day. He's adding to His church every day. And I leave you with this thought out of John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 27. Listen to these words. Don't have to turn there. Just listen. Claypool, that means you too. Keep that machine off. John chapter 3, verse 27. In the context of the new birth, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. A man can receive nothing. A church can receive nothing except it be given from heaven. Growing in grace will acknowledge that the Lord is the sovereign dispenser of the means to the end. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The prophet said, the Lord's words, my word shall go forth and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It shall not return void. I will build my church. Our Father, would You take the seed of the Word sowed into our hearts, and may we rejoice in Your sufficiency to accomplish Your will on earth in and through the life and times of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are Your servants. Joyfully we enter into that and ask for Your help to be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen.